And turn to the in the Word of God to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians in the 14th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and reading there from verse 16 to verse 33. I think 26 to 33. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two at the most, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And we'll stop there. The reason I was sort of caught there at the end in verse 33 in mid-flow is because there's something of a mistaken rendering there of the sentence. A lot of the divisions in the Bible, you know, are done by versification that was stuck in the 16th century by a publisher. And in this case, the flow of the language is, as in all the saints, churches of the saints, should be, I think, in the verse before. So our text this morning ends actually with 33a, and 33b will follow. Anyway, this is the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 14 at the 26th verse. And I'd like us to think for a moment about the nature and claims of edification for the order of the worship of God's house. The closest that I have been myself to a Corinthian-style disorder took place a long time ago. It was 1964 in the Scottish InterVarsity Fellowship Conference. Speaker that year was a young Eric Alexander, a name known, I'm sure, to many of you, now in his retirement and old age, still a speaker far and wide. Anyway, in one of the plenary prayer meetings of that conference, a young woman started speaking in tongues, or what's called tongues nowadays, with certainly the most frantic energy I have ever witnessed in anyone, including Olympic sprinters. Now, this tongue in which she babbled for some time until she finally ran out of gas was not a language, but it was the standard open syllable so-called glossolalia of the modern Pentecostal movement. It's not translatable. And this went on for a while, and my prevailing sense, and I think it was a sense of many, was that it was almost demonic what was going on. There was certainly no communication whatsoever. And who knows what was going on inside her head. At any rate, the IV leadership took her aside and told her that she had better cease or desist or she would be going home immediately. Well, at least in Corinth, the gifts were real. They were real languages. There was real prophecy in which people were given. Remember, this is a time when the New Testament is not much more than an idea in the mind of God. The Scriptures were the Old Testament. The New Testament is beginning to emerge. And in 1 Corinthians, there were these real extraordinary gifts. We will never understand 1 Corinthians 14 if we don't understand that. If we read 1 Corinthians 14 as if this is the norm for the church, in every time we will miss Paul's point. Paul is not saying in verse 26, bring a psalm with you, bring a teaching, bring a tongue, bring a revelation. If God gives revelations to the church, he'll make them plain, but he has already given us that revelation, full and sufficient. We're not given to expect new revelation. The canon of Scripture is closed. Scripture is the measure, and the Holy Spirit ministers the Scripture to us. And prophecy is the true ministry of the Word of God as it is given, as the Spirit accompanies the Word. And in that sense, every believer is a prophet, priest, and king. Remember that when you're speaking to someone about Jesus, you are prophesying. You're not coming up with new predictions about when he'll come again. You're not coming up with new light in the sense of new revelation, but you are prophesying to that person. That's a very solemn task. It's an amazing task. The world doesn't appreciate it. Prophets are never very popular because they never say what people really want to hear. But Paul is not establishing a norm here. He's saying that's what you're doing and is disorderly. Paul's great point in 1 Corinthians 14 is that all spiritual gifts, and especially you could say in this context he's focusing on extraordinary gifts, all spiritual gifts are to be exercised out of love for the body of believers as a whole. Love comes first, and building up the body is the great aim. And sound teaching with clear communication is absolutely essential to building up the church, to edifying the people of God, and to reaching the lost. And that is the great burden of 1 Corinthians 14. And it's laid out by Paul in the first 25 verses that we've already looked at. So when he comes to verse 26, the Apostle Paul is applying this to the conduct of worship in the assemblies of the church. And he begins by bringing forth some practical measures with respect to that worship, that orderly worship. And these are laid out from verse 26 through to verse 32. And then he concludes with the basic principle that God is not a God of disorder, verse 33a, not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. What I find interesting in just looking at this is that he deals with the practical application first and he deals with the principle last. It's the reverse of the usual pattern. That's because he's speaking to them and they're in a mess, and he needs to speak to the things that they are making a mess of. And of course, he's already been talking about that basic principle in one way or another since he began the epistle way back in chapter 1. So first of all, consider practical measures. Practical measures, verse 26 and through verse 32. Now, Paul is addressing here, let me say again, his practical counsel has to do with the control of the extraordinary gifts, the languages and prophecy. Tongues means languages, doesn't mean blah, 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 zabba-dabba-doo. I'm not saying that to ridicule, I'm just saying it's a fact. Open syllable babbling is not a language. It's just noise. A chimpanzee can do that. And I'm not trying to ridicule anybody. When tongues is used as a word in the Scripture, it's a reference to languages that can be taken down and translated. where sounds mean something and aren't just a sort of continuation of some kind of ecstatic emission of noise. His focus is about the control of these extraordinary gifts, languages and prophecy. And in the case of prophecy, we're talking about God speaking to his people, his word, when there is no written word yet. Now, I believe these gifts have either ceased, the tongues a new revelation, or they are now represented by gifts relative to the ministry of the church. Clarity and content, if you like. And that's the first point that Paul makes in verse 26. It's for the good of the church. Gifts are supposed to edify the church. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? And then he says, let all things be done for edification. I read something on a blog last night where a young fellow evidently was declaring loudly, this is what we ought to do, bring a psalm, bring a teaching, bring a tongue, bring a revelation. It never ceases to amaze me how people can open the Bible, read the plain language and not get it. And yet they're zealous Christians. Is Paul approving of this? No, he's not. Paul is bringing a caution in here. Paul is aware that these gifts are disappearing from the church. As the scripture develops, these will go. Tongues will cease, he's going to say in a little while. That doesn't mean people will shut up, tongues will cease. He's saying these things will pass. What continues is clarity for the edification of the church. Okay, Corinthians, you bring your extraordinary gifts to the church. And they are remarkable. Psalm, teaching, tongue, revelation, interpretation. But let all things be done for edification. If you're going to do anything, edification is what you have to have before your eyes, right there, constantly. And this takes control. Self-control, control, order, orderliness. And of course, it's focused upon content. Remember what he says in verse 19. Rather, five words with my understanding than a myriad, the largest numerical word in the Greek language, 10,000 in an unknown tongue. Well, what about us today? What about us here? The fact is that the modern Christian, we say it of ourselves, we don't find control and order comes naturally. We want to do what we want to do. It's in human nature. I read in the course of preparing this sermon, I read a Christian whom I will not name, a relatively famous Christian from my own country originally, who actually says, joy and control do not make good roommates. Joy and control do not make good roommates. I wonder if I said to this person, put the word holy in front of joy and tell me what you just told me. Holy joy and control do not make good roommates. Is God's sovereignty in contradiction of his joy and of his pleasure? You see how somebody can say something that's really stupid with a straight face and a zealous heart, and yet it's a contradiction of the very nature of God if you press it that far. Joy and control do not make good roommates, says this famous evangelical of today. In my youth, growing up in a liberal church, the great expression that came in those days was, let go and let God. And the idea was, you see, that when you let go, God will do something that he cannot otherwise do if you stay calm and thoughtful and deliberate. And so the idea is then that if you want to have exciting, joyful worship, you got to let go. You know, if somebody right now wants to get up and dance, you let them get up and dance, and they will, and you can form a line. And I remember when I was in seminary in Philadelphia, there was a photo in the paper one day of this, and this Anglican Church of England Episcopal clergyman in his long white, whatever they call them, surplices. And here he was dancing down the aisle. And of course he made it to the Philadelphia Inquirer, not because this was a wonderful advance in the public worship of God, but because this was a great laugh for the readers. Here's this old codger behaving like a teenager in heat. Ridiculous! Joy and control do not make good roommates. Let go and let God is now peddled as the way to live your faith. Let go and let God. Now there are certain things in a sense we need to let go. We need to die to sin so that we may live for righteousness, so that we may follow the Lord. If we keep hanging on to certain things, we will not go forward with Him. But that's not the way in which that expression was originally meant, and it isn't the way in which it is mostly used. And in this view, you see, order kills, and control is the equivalent of deadness, joylessness. On the other hand, if you let go, then God will do all sorts of things. In other words, use God like a bungee cord. Just jump off, and you'll come bouncing back, and what a thrill it'll be. God has a bungee cord. So the idea then is that if the Holy Spirit is leading, then our planning and our order of service, something like a bulletin, is a contradiction of the Holy Spirit and His leading. Some of my best friends when I was a young fellow belonged to the Plymouth Brethren. Plymouth Brethren was a movement that is very strong on personal godliness and on understanding and learning and knowing and practicing the Bible. But one of its tenets was that you don't plan a service. You go gather together, you don't call yourself a church, you advertise yourself as an assembly of God's people. Of course, you have to advertise a time for that assembly. Nobody's interested in the kind of lack of control that means that you show up whenever you fancy. So anyway, they still had inspired times, I guess, for them to gather. And the thing is that during the service, people would be moved. They'd take 1 Corinthians 14:26 literally and in a normative way for the way in which they should do things. And so somebody came with a song. Not to sing, but they would get it out of the book. The Lord's leading me to call us to sing hymn number 353. Or the Lord is calling someone to pray. I was in a brethren assembly once where two men were simultaneously got up to pray and started to pray. And of course, one of them had to recognize that he was not moved by the Holy Spirit. And the question is, which one? The answer is the younger one. Aha! You mean there's order in the way in which you get inspired? Ah, yes, there is. Older people get inspired first. And you know the sound of somebody's voice? And if you're the younger one, you shut your mouth. You made a mistake. You weren't listening to the Holy Spirit. You see, anything that, apart from that, was held by many and is held by many today as quenching the Spirit, as per Paul's warning in 1 Timothy 5:19. Well, listen. God doesn't save people at random. And God isn't interested in being worshipped at random either. It's liberty and freedom that we are called to in the orderliness which flows from the teaching of God's Word and from the person of God and the work of the Holy Spirit amongst us and in our hearts. The Holy Spirit brings order to a life, not disorder. None of those who say, oh, bring a this and bring a that and get up and down and do whatever you like and we'll all just enjoy the vivacity, the liveliness and the excitement of the occasion. None would say God is a God of disorder. No one would say that. God is a God of disorder. No, they're saying that disorder is a better kind of peace than real order. And that's nonsense. The Holy Spirit brings order. He brings peace. He brings predictability. He brings edification. You cannot build a building at random. You know, we have a post over in that right-hand corner that leads nowhere. I don't know how many of you know that, but it fell to me to spot it, by the way. It just led nowhere. There's nothing resting on it. It's not doing any harm. It's just sitting there in that corner behind the drywall. A metal post. Set in the concrete and all the rest of it. Supporting nothing. And a mistake in the drawing. And the guy who was putting it up did as he was told. And then, oh boy, there's nothing resting on that. Can you imagine what this building would be like if there had been no plan at all, and we just say, well, we're moved to put this up and put that up and put the next thing up. When I was a boy, we once built a gang hut on a piece of waste. We called them gang huts. A gang hut on a piece of waste ground, and we gathered bits and pieces of wood, and we gathered some nails, and we knocked this thing together, and it was at random. Nowadays, they might call it a work of art, but it had bits and pieces poking out all over the place. And our dream was to be able to have something that our little gang would use. No one would know we were there. And since it rained a lot of the time, we would be dry as we plotted the conquest of the world inside our little headquarters. Well, guess what? It didn't. One day we came along and bulldozer had gone over that piece of land and it was gone forever. Okay. You get the message from verse 26. Edification, building up. You come with all your ideas, and yes, you Corinthians, God has given you a certain gift. But what are you going to do with it? It's edification that needs to be the goal. So the rest of the section from 27 to 32 looks at two case studies. Case study number one is if you have tongues, if you have languages, languages you don't know, but God gives you to speak in them. And case study 2, verse 29 through 32, is if you have prophecy. Case study 1, if you have tongues. Here's what he says. If anyone speaks in a tongue, speaks in a language that's not his own, that he hasn't learned but has been given to him by God, by direct gift, let there be two, at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. You don't all get to speak, just two or three. Now there's a problem. Who gets to speak and who doesn't? That's how new denominations can be formed. You don't let me, I never get any recognition here, so I'm going to go down the street and start my own show. You don't all get to speak, Paul says, just two or three, verse 27. You don't speak at all if there is no interpretation, verse 28. Keep silent in the church and speak to yourself and to God. In general, in other words, in the case of the language gift, gifts are not so important that they must be recognized and made room for in worship just because you feel moved to use them. That's the tongue situation. What about prophecy? Verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Woo, I don't like that word judge, do you? But let me tell you, as soon as you open your mouth in public, you are judged. You're judging me right now. Maybe not with a capital J. But hey, that's your job. That's your job. I once sat under a particularly gifted preacher, but one day came out with something that did seem very strange to me. I was 23 at the time, or 22, or just a young fellow. And I said to an old and experienced man who sat next to me in the choir, we sat under the pulpit, so I got a good view of the sermon every day. And I said to Charlie Steele next to me, I said afterwards, I said, you know, I think there's a question about what Mr. Watson just told us. And I said, you know, the elder should be checking up on the soundness of the minister of what he says. Oh, says my friend Charlie, who was then the age I am now, he says, or maybe a wee bit younger, but old. And he says to me, oh, he says, he got holy. In Scotland, you get holy by lengthening your vowels. Oh, he says, Mr. Watson is a man of God. In other words, you don't criticize a man of God. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Paul's saying, look, two or three get up, but the rest of you have to be discerning. Now, it's not a question of looking for criticisms. It's not a question of going out armed to shoot something down. But it is listening with discernment, with judgment, with good judgment, to be a help. And in this context, I believe, to discern between the true prophet and the fraud, because for every true prophet, there are probably 100 false prophets going about, and they're yapping all the time and expecting people to follow them, and actually getting more people to follow them than the good prophets do. And you can read your Bible and see that very plainly in the history of Israel. You don't all get to speak. You know, our presbytery's coming up in a couple of weeks. I had the naughty thought. Only two or three of you can speak to this issue. Wow, can you imagine that? Of course, I know that's silly, because a presbytery meeting is there for deliberation and everybody should have an opportunity to speak. Yes. But a lot of our speaking could do with curbing. Yours and mine. Maybe more mine. Now, the thing that comes out of this too, you see, verse 31, is that if two people or so get to speak, everybody gets to listen. And to listen carefully. You are all to listen carefully when someone is prophesying. And he makes the point too, that every true prophet will be heard sooner or later, in one way or another. Verse 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, and all may learn, and all may be encouraged. Now, I don't believe that everybody in the Corinthian church was a prophet. So he's using this language, all who have something to say, if it's really of God, it'll be said eventually. But meanwhile, what's the rule? The rule is orderliness, not impulsiveness. And by the way, verse 32, you are not controlled by the gift. The gift is controlled by the prophet. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's not like some addiction. I've just got to prophesy. And you'd better listen to me because God is telling me I've got to say this. And you'd better support me in my ministry. Or because God is telling me I've got to do this. And therefore you've got to listen. And therefore you've got to toe the line. And so on and so forth. No, if you believe you have a gift, remember that it's subject. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And that, in the first instance, means that you're responsible to control yourself as well as others having a responsibility to oversee you in a certain way. And the sad fact is that many Christians are controlled by their gifts. Whether they're real or imagined is another issue. I spoke at a conference in a sister church, sister denomination some years ago, in which there was special music from a man who couldn't sing. Nobody had the courage, and the pastor was biding his time, I guess. Nobody had the courage to say this fellow, to tell this fellow, he's a young chap, that he couldn't hold a tune. He just couldn't hold a tune. He just should make a joyful noise unto the Lord, you know, but not as a soloist. Building up the church and the people of God involves orderliness and control, and that's what leadership is. Leadership and planning that restrains excess and selfishness, and yet is free, as led by the Holy Spirit and speaking in the Word, so that the service of God among the people is maximized. That's our challenge, of course. We always fall short of that, but that's our challenge. You cannot have leadership if you have chaos. So that's these are the practical measures that are to be taken. Now, their application, of course, can be made very widely to regular spiritual gifts or the way in which people exercise responsibility. There's no reason why there shouldn't be opportunity for the maximum number of people to contribute something to the life of the church. And the other side of that is somebody hogging the job, you know, long past their time to give it over to somebody else? Well, he comes in the last verse in this section, in verse 33, he then states the principle from which all this practice that he's talked about emerges. And the principle is, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Or, as I think it is better rendered in the English Standard Version, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Listen to John Calvin speaking on this. He says of this, "This," he says, "is a most valuable sentence, for it teaches us that the only way we can serve God is by being people who love peace and are eager to have it." Let me repeat that. "This is a most valuable sentence, for it teaches us that the only way we can serve God is by being people who love peace and are eager to have it." And then he goes on and he says this, in contrast, he says, "So, where people want to quarrel, we can be quite sure that God is not reigning there." Isn't that a chilling thought? "So, where people want to quarrel, we can be quite sure that God is not reigning there." I could give you the name of a church that for many, many years had lots of new people coming into it, and they all lasted about 2 years. And in the space of 10 years, they had, as one friend of mine put it, they've had 3 congregations here, and none of them has lasted. They were 30 people at the beginning and there were 30 people at the end. They loved to quarrel. Somebody loved to quarrel. And so there was no blessing. Blessing came and went. But listen to Calvin again. He says, "But This is very modern. Listen to what he says. But how easy it is to say that. You know, that God's not reigning there if they're quarreling. How easy it is to say that. Isn't it constantly on people's lips? That's to say, all we need is peace. At the same time, indeed, most people make trouble about nothing or cause an upheaval in the church when they want to make themselves conspicuous by some means or other and to have an air of importance. Aha, there you are. Somebody's to be top dog. Sometimes it's the preacher. But in my experience, it's not. It's mostly somebody else who's been on the ground for a long time. Calvin's weeping when he says this, you know. God is not a God of confusion. Now, the word that's translated confusion there means state of disorder and unrest. And this has to mean then that God calls us in his word to the orderly claims of his revealed will. It also means that the Holy Spirit will never lead us to anything other than peace and order. And when you look at the New Testament, where is the disorder? Who are the most disorderly people in the New Testament? It's those who are possessed by a demon. It's those that let go and let God with a small g. That's what it is. And history is littered with wild sects that claim the leading of the Holy Spirit. One of the worst I've come across is a group called the Khlysty, Khlysty, an offshoot of the Russian Orthodox Church, a secret sect within Orthodoxy from the 17th century to the present. And they engaged, Rasputin was the mad monk so-called, you know, at the time of the First World War, was very much influenced by the teaching of the Khlysty, which was, in the end, that sinning was a way of finding out how gracious God was. You could truly experience salvation and be more Christ-like by sinning. Now, can you think of anything more perverse and evil than such a notion? And yet, these were people who were dancing around and having orgiastic meetings in the name of the Holy Spirit. God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of peace. Peace is not the same as deadness. Disorder is not the same as life. The work of God is not insanity, the kind of insanity that Paul speaks of in verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Will they not say that you are insane? Yes, they will. And they'll have something to say. The writer to the Hebrews, what's he looking for? What's God looking for in your life? He says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peace that passes understanding. Well, some implications for us. Number one, God's order is not deadness, but peace from Christ. Extemporaneity is not life. Oh, I think I should pray right now, even though somebody's doing something else. It's not life. But extemporaneity, in that sense, opens the way for an abandoned and self-indulgent enslavement to the whims of your own passion. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. He, the good man, delights in his way, God's way. Everything else is really Russian roulette, isn't it? Disorder? God's order is not deadness, but it is peace from Christ. God's order, secondly, requires preparation, that is pacification of the heart. Instability is not a grace. The psalmist prays, unite my heart to fear your name. Why does the psalmist pray for a united heart? Because he knows what it is to be unstable in his at times. He knows what it is to have a divided heart, to be pulled both ways. And he knows that's not a work of God's grace. God's grace unites the heart and unites it in peace in the Savior. Hence Solomon, Proverbs 4:23, keep the heart with all diligence. Thirdly, God's order arises from his character as the God who is peace. He is peace. He sent his Son to be our peace. 2 Corinthians 1:2, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, God's order in our lives as Christians flows from knowing Jesus as our Lord, our ruler and orderer, and our Savior from death, from confusion, from darkness, from chaos, bringing us to life and peace and reconciliation and clarity and order and expectation and blessing forever. The Christian life is not letting go and letting God. It's laying hold of God. It's clinging to God. It's walking with Christ. It's following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Our life, Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 3:3, one of the great and almost poetic statements of the New Testament, but absolutely practically profound. Your life, he says to the Christians, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden with Christ in God. If we are not hidden with Christ in God, we are not united to him by faith, saved by grace, sin covered, reconciled. So, let us ask ourselves, is there disorder and confusion and chaos in our heart, in our life? What's the answer to that? The answer to that is simple yet profound. It's to flee to Christ. Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that oftentimes we have a lot of dispeace to deal with in our souls. We know it's our problem. But O Lord, we are good at drawing in others and blaming them, and even blaming you. And O Lord, we look at your scriptures and we don't see what we need to see. And that we need to trust you as the one who is peace. That in Christ you have sent the one who is himself peace and who has broken down the wall of partition and the law of commandments contained in ordinances which separated us from you. And he has kept that law perfectly in order that he might bring us to you into that peace, so that our lives are hidden with you, as it were, in Christ whom you have sent and whom we have believed. O Lord God, teach us these things. Overcome the easy dispeace that arises in our hearts, and show us more of yourself. And so we pray in Jesus' name, with the forgiveness of sin. Amen.